Genesis 13. We continue the story of Abram. Abram, a man who knew the Lord, trusted him by faith, moved from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, then to Canaan, the land of promise, all of it simply based on believing the word of God. However, his faith journey puts a lie to what many of us have been thought of as a truism. We heard it in a hymn. But the truth is, every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. It could be, it probably ought to be, but in fact, it often isn't. Abram, as we saw last week, got to the promised land, heard the promises of God, and then had a spiritual and family disaster. Famine came to the land of promise. Rather than insulting God, rather than crossing his mind that the creator of the universe just might be able to provide for his family, despite a famine, he simply bolted for Egypt. Abram's faith and walk with God would never be perfect, but he stumbled into a mess there and brought disrepute upon everything that should have mattered. However, Abram would grow in his faith, and eventually, before the story is over, he'll become a man who, when his father, his son Isaac says, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abram will have the faith to say, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." But that's not where we saw Abraham last week. It's not where he is at the beginning. And we are reminded by his story that our own sin, our own unbelief can set us back. It put us in Egypt. It can create a disaster. It would render Abram, a man who's supposedly a man of faith, an ambassador for the living God, but it reduced him to a conniving con man. But he gets back. God brings him home. He brings him back. Genesis 13:4, he comes to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. The place where he first worshiped the Lord, he got back to it. I'm so glad for this part of Abram's story. 2 Timothy says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I don't know about you, but that's the story of my salvation. That's my hope. I think it's yours as well. Sometimes through sin, sometimes simply leaving God out of our life, we get ourselves in deserts and wildernesses and misery. But we need to be reminded, what we've seen even portrayed up here on just a few moments ago, that we have a God who can restore us and renew us and make us whole again. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake." So as we continue the story of Abraham today, he's a very different man than we saw last week. This is a renewed Abraham. This is a man restored by God. It may be that you're exactly in need of what you saw portrayed here on the platform. You're in need of what Abraham experienced. You need to come back to your roots. You need to come back to your Savior. Maybe you need to come to the Savior for the very first time and begin with him. Verse 4 says, "And Abram called upon the name of the Lord." That's the phrase that the prophet Joel will later quote in the Old Testament. That same quote was the one picked up by Peter on the day of Pentecost, quoting Joel, quoting Abraham. And that's the very phrase that the Apostle Paul used to describe this is how you get saved. You call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon his name will be saved. In faith, you begin that way. And when you are saved, he saves you forever. But it's not the last time you call upon the name of the Lord. It becomes the way of life. It's what we do. We call upon the name of the Lord as we live and walk with him. And that's Abraham now walking with God. I want you to notice in the story we're about to tell how it's bracketed this morning. If you look at chapter 13, verse 4, you notice that phrase. I just mentioned it. Abram made an altar. He worshiped God. Then go to the very last verse of this chapter, the end of this particular story, and look at the very last words of it. He's in Hebron, and he built an altar to the Lord. This whole story the writer is telling is bracketed by a man who now is living a life of worship. To put it in New Testament terminology, he is abiding with Christ. It's not that he doesn't have problems. It's not that the world gets easy. In fact, in some ways it gets harder. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. People who worship, who abide, who submit their hearts to Christ, don't just have these fuzzy-wuzzy ethereal sort of experiences that they enjoy, and it really that's all there is. When we really worship the Lord in spirit and truth, when we really meet him and walk and live in worship, it changes everything about us, every relationship, everything that goes on in our life. Everything is different because we are walking in harmony with him. Well, that's Abram, and he faces the next conflict, the next difficulty. And now it's not famine, but it is family conflict. I know no one here has any family conflict, I'm sure, but Abram, maybe not. Isn't it good that Abram's a different man, though, as he faces this? He's not the small, sneaky, clutching, desperate little line frightened man that we've been thinking about, but he's a man who belongs to the Lord. He walks with the Lord, and that makes everything different. Now, the problem that Abraham faces is a problem a lot of you would like to have. At least you think you would. He has too much wealth. Verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He is, the word in the Hebrew, it's he's literally heavy in livestock, in silver, and gold. Of course, gold is one of the densest materials we know to man. The average Bible that you hold would just a few pounds in your hand now, but if it was made of solid gold, would weigh 60 pounds. Now, wealth is not necessarily good or bad in the Bible, but it's always a great responsibility. It brings a burden, and it even brings a danger. It was even more so for Abram. We have our wealth. We have our stuff. Most of us have stuff in our house. And we have houses to keep our stuff, to protect our stuff. And we have other ways to protect our stuff. Abraham's stuff was continually moving. He traveled from place to place. His whole life he lives in a tent. Possessions can be a big problem. John Lippitt wrote, I have been more bossed by my fortune than bossed it. That is, wealth has a way of being in charge of you rather than you being in charge of your wealth. Matthew Henry, the great expositor, talks about riches. He says, there's a burden of care in getting them, fear in keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt in abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given up concerning them. Well, Abram's got money, but not only Abram, but Lot. And Lot, verse 5, went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Now, Lot has had no significant part in the story in Egypt, but he was there. As we'll pay close attention, a lot of Egypt begins to get in Lot. It becomes clear that that has an impact upon him. And he comes back with wealth too. Verse 6, so the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. There's no doubt that Lot's wealth flowed directly from his relationship to Abram, but they both have a lot of wealth, and it's creating problems. I want to illustrate that problem, so boys and girls, come up here and stand right in front. Don't get on the stage. Just come right up here right now and stand right here. I think we have four adult helpers, I'm hoping, lining up with a bag of balls. Do we have that? If we don't, I need someone in charge of each of those bags. By the way, as the children are coming, I'd like for you to stay. Now, I want you to stay down there on the floor, please. I'll bring you up in just a second. While we're doing that, I want the congregation to sing. Let's stand and sing a familiar hymn. Well, maybe it's not a hymn, but sing it with me anyway. You'll know how to sing it, all right? Let's all sing because it gets ready for what we're about to experience. Home, home on the range, where the cattle and sheep and goats can play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, where all the cows, sheep, and goats play. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. What we have here in Genesis 13 is sort of a range war, and I want us to illustrate that. Now, wait, what are y'all doing here? All right, everybody does need a ball. So I want everybody, we have teams here. So some of you need green balls, some of you get red balls, some of you get yellow balls, and I think some of you get purple balls. So we need equal amounts there of children. So two or three get green balls. The rest, you can have more than one. Give them two or three each. In fact, give them as many as they can hold. But we need the same numbers with green, the same numbers with red, the same numbers with yellow, and the same number with purple. So if more than three people have green balls, two of them need to give them up to somebody else. Okay. These are riches. You're rich. Those are goats and sheep and gold and all kinds of rich things. The winning team's going to get some candy here, but they only get it if they don't drop their treasures. Don't drop your treasures. Don't drop. Hold as much as you can hold. All right. Now, are your hands full? I'll tell you why I'm going to help you out. We got too many greens. And not enough yellow, and we need to spread this out a little bit better. So somebody with the greens, change colors. Give those back. Let's get this evened out here. Because the team with the most wealth is going to win up here. And we got a table, and I want you to come set your treasures up on the table, and then go get some more of your color. Okay? Go get some more of your color. And remember, don't let him drop the floor, okay? Don't let him hit the floor. Keep him on the table. So now go get some more. Go get some more. We're trying to see who gets the most. Okay, we got greens, we got oranges, purples. Get some more. Get it. Bring as much as you. Don't drop them. Bring them up to the table. Keep coming. Don't drop them. Whatever you do, don't drop them. You can put them in your pockets. That's fine. That's fine. Green. Oh, it hit the floor. Green hit the floor. That's one bag of candy gone. All right. There's candy in the steak at this thing, so... We'll see. Well, all of it's not up here yet. We still got more. Do we have some more yellow helpers? Come on, we want all of it up here. We want all of it up here.
I think we're still in the lead. Green's still in the lead.
You think green's still in the lead? Here it comes. There's more yellow coming, more orange coming. It's getting crowded, isn't it? Okay, we got it all up here. All right.
I think we're definitely second.
Oh, no. Now, what would happen if we doubled it?
They would all yellow stool.
What would happen?
They'd fall off.
They'd fall off. We're about to run out of room, aren't we? Well, that's sort of what happened with Abraham and Lot. If you think of these as cows and goats and sheep, as well as camels, they had lots of that. Abraham had a bunch. Lot had a bunch. And then there were the Canaanites who lived there. The Perizzites, the Canaanites, they had a bunch. And suddenly they were growing and multiplying and like doubling. And suddenly they had run out of space. They'd run out of land to graze them on. They'd run out of water to feed them. And it created a terrible problem. I'll tell you what, you all did such a great job of illustrating this for us. Everybody gets candy. As soon as the worship service is over, it'll be at the front. We have it for you. You get to enjoy it. If mom and dad say you can have it, okay? So, all right. Thank you. Go back. So, they're blessed. They're rich. But their riches create a problem. It's a story many of us learned in Sunday school. For some of us, our parents used this story to help us learn how to share with our brother and sister. But it's much more than that. This is a troubling story because, in fact, there's wars breaking out among the herdsmen, the people in charge of the different wealth. And that's troubling for Lot and for Abraham, but particularly for Abraham. He is... In Egypt, he was no missionary at all. He was just a small con man and a liar. But if you're called to be a missionary, to represent the living God, what kind of vision can you show? What kind of mission effort can you make? What kind of way can you show the glory of God when you're squalling and fighting and arguing, even in your own family? That's a good question for us. Galatians 5:20 says, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions... They're the marks of the rotten fruit of people who are not living in connection or living submitted to the right relationship with God. You remember Joseph, that when he, later in his story, when his brothers come to him, he's in Egypt, he has all the food. He knows his brothers. He loads them up with food to take back to the land of Canaan. But he knows the family dynamics. And so he says in Genesis 45:24 to his brothers, about to leave with all this food, he says as they departed, do not quarrel on the way. Fighting and fussing describes not the way of God's people. It should define us before we were saved. Paul said in Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. People who are walking in Christ and Christ in them are called and equipped by God to live a different way. We ought to do it in every dimension of our life. Maybe the best passage for that in the Bible is Philippians 2. I'm about to read to you what for some of you will be the most difficult sentence in the Bible for you to live out, but it simply means you need to pay attention. Do all things without grumbling. are disputing, are arguing, in other words. Let me read it again. Men, listen to me. Do all things without grumbling, are disputing, are arguing. And yeah, a couple of you ladies need to hear it too, I do believe. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that you may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We are to be shining lights in the world. And people who are fussing and feuding, who turn everything into an argument, who push everything to its most extremes, who are argumentative and fussing at everybody in the world, everywhere you look, that is not a way to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. It's not the way we ought to behave in our families. Boys and girls, it's not okay when you fuss and fight with your brothers and sisters. It's not okay when parents fuss and fight. It's not okay when we come to church and fuss and fight. It's not okay on your social media to fuss and fight and put that kind of picture before the world. We're called to be different people. This conflict was hurting their testimony. In fact, Abraham, we're not told, actually did in the argument. His herdsmen had, though, but he sees the problem and he takes the initiative to fix it. He and Lot meet to resolve the problem. And verses 8 and 9 stand in one of the great passages in the Bible on how to resolve conflict. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. We are kinsmen, or we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. My little brother is going to be back in town this next week, and I'm looking forward to seeing him. When we were little boys, there would be times at our house where my daddy would say, boys, you can finish up the ice cream. And so my parents had a lot of experience with this kind of thing. They know the potential trouble that kind of statement could bring. And so the rule was, one of you fixes the bowls of whatever ice cream's left, and the one who didn't fix it gets to pick the bowl they get to eat. You have never seen such scientific precision that was brought to the division of ice cream that we brought to it as we divided up those bowls. If we had digital weights in those days, we would have used them. I don't think it ever dawned on me. It should have, but it never dawned on me. Just serve it up and say to my little brother, you just go ahead and take the big one. I just want you to be happy. It never crossed my mind. It should have. And it's exactly what Abram does. And beloved in Christ, that's how we ought to live. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Paul wrote, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, when you really trust God, when you really have confidence in Him, that He is the one that ultimately your life depends on, it makes it much easier to live like this. Abram knew that God had already told him, I'm going to give you this land. I've already promised it to you. Abram didn't have to worry about that. And you say, well, yeah, but I'm not in a real estate deal with God like Abram was. But there's a real sense in which you are in the same place. If you could just see what Paul says to the Ephesians, if you and I could recognize that we already reign with Christ in the heavenlies, that what is before us in our future is so magnificent that every little petty thing we would argue and fuss over is so insignificantly small. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. They were fussing about everything and everyone. They were even suing each other in pagan courts, and Paul is heartbroken by it. He says, among the reasons you shouldn't do that, he says, don't you know that all things are yours? If you're in Christ, you're serving the Lord of creation, the Lord of history. He said it would be better for the kingdom of God to suffer wrong. It would be better to be defrauded than to spend your life fighting and fussing over stuff like this. Walking in worship and faith in God produces people who are free, including free to be generous, free to trust. The way Paul approaches this in verse 8 is really beautiful. It's not caught in most of the English translations, but verse 8 could really begin with the words, I pray you, or please, or I beseech you. So he's humbly coming to Lot and saying, Lot, we must not quarrel. We are brothers. We are kinsmen. This is not appropriate for people who love God and who belong to each other. Now, in fact, you remember the promises of this land and all that it had were given to Abram, not to Lot. Lot was the senior. He was the elder. The promises have been made to him. Really, in an honest way of looking at it, Lot didn't have any real legitimate claims at all. But in humility, Abram says, Here, you pick the best. What a change from the calculating, self-serving schemer that we saw in Egypt. In Egypt, he had trusted nothing but his own shrewdness to get the last bit of everything he could. And now, he's so remarkably different. He is living before us thousands of years before Jesus spoke the words. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles, the pagans, seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows all that you need. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher, said, the less of our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best places for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things. And the more we live in the future and leave God to order our ways, the more our souls be wrapped in perfect peace. One of the great Americans, everyone ought to know his story, is the story of Booker T. Washington. This black American became a renowned educator, overcame incredible hardships, lived an amazing life. In Alabama, shortly before he took over the presidency of the Tuskegee Institute, this very powerful, strong, educated man, becoming world famous, found himself walking down a wealthy section of town. A wealthy woman noticed him. She didn't know him by sight. She certainly knew of him, but she didn't know what he looked like. And she just saw him. There he was, a black man. She was a white woman. And she went out and said, would you like to earn some dollars by chopping some wood for me? He said, well, certainly. He took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and began doing the tumble task. He finished, he stacked the wood, he took his pay. Now, as he was doing this, there was a little girl in the house of this woman, and she recognized who this man was. And when the wealthy woman came back in after he had left, she told him who she had just asked to cut wood for her household. She was mortified. She was humiliated. The next day, she went to Washington's office at the Institute, and she offered her apologies and asked for forgiveness. He said, don't worry. I always like to get a little exercise anyway. Besides, it's always good to do something to help a friend. It should be noted that this woman went home, contacted a whole lot of other friends, and she became a driving force to see that thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars would be given to the Tuskegee Institute, which was, of course, the life's passion of Brother Washington. How the difference that humility has made. So many of us, don't you know who I'm in? I don't chop wood. I don't do this. Don't you know? Not him. That's Lot. And what a contrast with Abram Lot is. Amazing offer that Abram makes, and yet Lot figures, good deal. I see when a good day has come, and a good day has come, I'm going to take advantage of this. Knowing what to do is as easy as falling off a log for him. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered. Everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He still remembers that land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And then we have a little warning. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I guess you noticed in the news this week that Bernard L. Madoff died this past April 14th, 82. He was the mastermind of the largest Ponzi scheme probably in the history of the world. For decades, he was one of our nation's most sought-after stockbrokers and high finance. His lifestyle had him all kinds of penthouse apartments in Manhattan, homes on Long Island and in Palm Beach. He lived a life of yachts and private jets. And all of the time, he was fleecing thousands of investors of their retirement savings, their children's college funds, their financial security. When his undoing came, it was swift, excruciating, and inevitable. When he was sentenced, he said, I live in a tormented state, now knowing of all the pain and suffering that I have created. I have left a legacy of shame. You know, 2 years after his arrest, one of his sons committed suicide. Shortly after that, another son died of cancer. His brother went to a long term in prison. His wife divorced him. In prison, he said, when I began the Ponzi scheme, I believed it would end shortly, and I'd be able to extricate myself and my clients from the scheme. However, this proved ultimately impossible. And as the years went by, I realized that my arrest at this day would inevitably come. He had everything the world has to offer, and he lost it all. But that's not just true of rich schemers in high finance. Ultimately, that's the story of everyone who claws and scratches to get all they can in the world, but gives God no place in their life and never trusts Jesus Christ. In the end, you're going to lose it all. You're going to lose it all. Well, Lot seemed to have an attitude like this. So verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 12, Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom, right to the edge. Again, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This seems to be the Bible saying, you know, they're sinners, we're all sinners, but there's a kind of sinning that begins to seep into a culture that's many degrees lower. That was the nature of Sodom. The bad part is not what Lot saw when he lifted his eyes and looked over this beautiful land. It's what he did not see. He could not see the horror of what these people were becoming and the judgment that God was storing up that would have to fall upon a people who had become as degenerate as these. He could not see the future. He could not see what was going to happen to his own heart. He did not perceive the danger that he was in, the course that he was beginning to follow. In August 1944 in Paris, the Allies swept the Germans out of Paris. There was one German holdout, a Lieutenant Commander Harry Leithold, who hid in the Gabriel's Palace. He had a secret compartment there, and his plan was to wait till nightfall and slip out of Paris, hopefully get back to the German lines. But as he was waiting there, there was a little window in the little place where he was hiding. He saw a fancy car pull up, and the man stepped out. It was clearly a French general. He had a submachine gun, and he thought, well, what a way to end the war. My last shot, I'll take out a French general, no less. As he prepared to do that, a crowd of hundreds of people began to just swoop in around that car, and he realized there was no way to take the shot. And if he did take the shot, that crowd would undoubtedly not only kill him, they would tear him apart limb by limb. Now, what's interesting about that story is that general, Charles de Gaulle, who had such an impact upon France for decades to follow, never knew, at least in that moment, the incredible danger that he was in. But he was. And Lot, as he stands here, he looks over, Abram offers everything. He looks by sight, by his own calculation. He calculates it the way a president once calculated his reelection. It's the economy, stupid. It's money for me. How do I get more? How do I have more? And he built everything on that. Like the rich man Jesus told about who saw no more purpose in life but to get stuff and more stuff. And when that stuff fills up everything, tear that down and build bigger barns and get more stuff. Say to yourself, I have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. That's all life is. Jesus said, God said to him, fool, this night your soul's required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? The book of Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And so Lot takes what he thinks is the best, most opportune place. He was intrigued by maybe things he had heard about things going on in Sodom. He didn't understand all of it, but there was something maybe reminded him of things in Egypt. He would move to the edge of the land of promise. In chapter 14, we'll get to next week, Lord willing, he's going to be captured by some marauding kings and carried off with the other Sodomites. Abram's going to come and rescue him, and he rescues him from all that, brings him back. And where does Lot go? He goes right back to Sodom. And the next time he knows, now, before he could say, I had never been, now he knows what they're like, and there he feels comfortable moving in. Then later we're going to see him in Sodom, not only in Sodom, we're going to see him at the gates of the city, among the leaders of the community. He did not calculate how all this would affect his life, where it would bring him. His wife would fall in love with Sodom. Even when angels came to warn them that judgment was coming, with only great reluctance would she leave. And even then she could not bear to not look back at the city, which she had been told not to do, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. His daughters married boys in that country, in that land. When they came time to leave, even though Lot pleaded, though the angels pleaded, the son-in-laws weren't about to leave that place. They were so in love with it. His daughters only came with him with great reluctance. And at the end of the story, they end up in a cave, just Lot and his daughters. I think they thought the end of the world had come. It looked like it from their perspective. And those daughters get Lot drunk. And they both become pregnant by him. It's one of the most shameful and despicable pictures and endings of anyone in the Bible, and every one of his descendants were dead set and opponents to the people of God throughout history. Lot looking down at that plain, picking a piece of real estate, didn't see any of that. But he only saw with the eyes of his own shrewdness, of his own calculation. God figured nowhere into that picture. How different it is for Abram. God renews his promise to Abram. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. And God repeats the promises he's made. We've already seen him tell Abram of these promises. He's going to repeat them again. We know in Genesis 15, we've already been there. That's what God does. He's given you some promises about what life is about, where it all ends up, how it's... He's told you how this all works out. But you are like Abram and like me and each other. We need to hear those promises again and again and again. We need to be in God's word. We need to be our life to prayer. We need to hear them echoed, communicated. This is what life is about. This is what you're living for. And Abram has that experience. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, north and south and eastward and westward. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. What's that last word? Forever. Only God can make forever promises. He's the only one who can do that. He says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. We already know in chapter 15, he's going to say, look up, look at the stars in the sky. If you can count them, that's like counting your offspring one day. So when Abraham's looking down, when he's looking up, he's going to have the promises of God, that God has a purpose in his life. From him, there's a great purpose coming through his family. He says in verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, and I will give it to you. This land is occupied by these Canaanites and Perizzites and people who owned it, possessed it, considered it theirs forever. Yet Abram walks around, he picks up dirt, and he smells the smells. He looks at the trees, he smells the flowers, he sees the wildlife. God says, I'm going to give it all to you. It's all going to be, it's a part of your inheritance, and it's forever. It's all a promise, though. It's all a promise. None of it's possessed. I reminded you several weeks ago that it would actually take 1,000 years before every last square inch of it would become the property of the children of Abraham. It would take about 500 years before most of it was actually possessed. So God's making a promise to Abraham, and it's going to take 500 years for it to be carried. 500 years is a long time. Let me help you think that through. It's 2021, right? Let's go back 500 years. That's 1521. That's the year Ferdinand Magellan was killed in the Philippines. The year a five-year war broke out in Italy. It's the year that Martin Luther was declared an outlaw by the Holy Roman Empire. That's a long, long time ago. But God keeps his word. Abraham died, though, not possessing the land. He is described, like many others in Hebrews 11:13, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So that's his story. But it's our story, too. To know and follow Jesus Christ, I will tell you right now, brings blessings. It brings them right now. It changes everything. There is abundant life now. We could talk all day about the difference Jesus has made right now in the here and now. But I want to tell you, a whole lot of what we have in Christ is all just promise. It's all the really big stuff. Still promise. It's not here yet. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west to share the banquet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 19:7 says, let me be glad and rejoice and give him glory. There's a marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. And there's a marriage feast of the Lamb. That's all coming. That's all just ways of speaking of the incredible future that we have in Christ. Everything's going to be set right. But it's just promise. We don't have it yet. We just have a little foretaste. We're like Abram walking through the land. That's really just there, and he holds the dirt in his hands. He has a little foretaste of it, but it's not yet his. And that's what we have. That's what we have every time we come worship. That's what happens when we take the Lord's Supper. It's like a little tiny appetizer of the great feast and the great victory and the great joy that is coming. And we come here this Sunday as we come Sunday by Sunday, and we come in an act of defiance to the world. A world that thinks like Lot, calculates like Lot, says they're fools to count on a God like we count on him. And it's our privilege to come and to say no to the opinions of the world. In a moment, we're going to take this bread and drink this cup, and we're going to declare that there is a crucified, risen, ascended, and coming Savior, and we're staking everything on him. We acknowledge him, and ultimately our futures are determined by him. That's even more defiant because many of us gather here this morning and our hearts are filled with grief. There are painful things that have happened to us. We have lost a child, our spouse, our parent, or another loved one. Some of us are here today, even though it seems like life has tumbled in on us. We have disappointments and trouble, but still we say publicly, defiantly, we believe in Jesus Christ and God the Father and His Holy Spirit. And though everything in this world may seem broken and some of it's broken, fallen around me, my God is more able, and I confess Him and I trust Him and I stand with Him. We come here this morning admitting our own weakness, knowing all too well we can be like Lot. And so we pray earnestly, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we are confident that because of Jesus' death on that cross and His shed blood for us, that He has broken the power of sin in our life and He can give us victory. And so this morning, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to come humbly, yielded, in defiance of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to come and take this meal and to proclaim our promise and our confidence in that promise of our life eternal. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You gave Your Son the living word for His broken body, for His shed blood, that You've invited us to partake of Him. As we've taken these symbols into our heart, we know we take Him into our heart, into our life, and depend upon Him to sustain us, to strengthen us, to live this life that You called us to live. Help us to remember what He has done for us and to remember even now this moment of worship in the coming week as we seek to live a life of worship before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we go, let me ask you to think through the story I've told one more time. And to think through this Lord's Supper. I wonder this morning if some of us in this room need to go back to our family altars. We need to clean some weeds off and get some things out of our life and put Jesus preeminently at the center of our homes. We all need to remember that wealth is never just a blessing or a curse, but it's always something to deal with. And whatever measure of it we have, and we all have some measure of it, we're accountable for it. We need to think about our conflicts, where you're in conflict. Do you really believe Jesus' words that the meek shall inherit the earth, or don't you? Would your life demonstrate that relationships, and you know relationships, are more important than material possessions? As you think about the decisions you're making before you have made and are going to make, are you operating by faith or simply by your own sight, your own understanding, your own wisdom? Are you asking about all those questions, big and small? How is this going to affect my life? Is this going to draw me closer to the Lord and help me live more faithfully for Him? Or is this leading me away from Him? If you're here this morning and you've seen that in many ways your life has some mirrors in Lot's life, are you willing to humble yourselves and do a U-turn? Are you just going to keep on going and make the mess worse and worse and worse? And if you live near Sodom, and you do, how's it affecting you? We live in a land characterized by ease and comfort and selfishness and self-centeredness and sexual perversion. And it would and is working as hard as it can to make you feel very, very comfortable with it. Have you lost your ability to even be shocked? Things that are deeply against God's order and God's purposes and God's creation, have you come to the point that you're just like the world and say, well, whatever? Are we committed to standing for something better than that? Guard our own heart. And if you are here today and you've compromised already, then I remind you what you saw visibly played out so beautifully a moment ago. And what this story reminds us of, and Abraham's life and the whole Bible tells us, that the God we serve is the God of restoration, and He welcomes sinners back, and He'll keep all the promises He has made. And if you've never come to Him, there could not be a better day to come and to meet this Savior who makes everything different and wonderful and your future certain in Him. May we live that way.